Good afternoon. My name is Michael and I serve as one of the pastors of Covenant Hope Church. If you have your Bible, please turn to James 1, 19 through 27. This sermon is primarily for Christians, and not just any Christians in particular, but it's primarily for the Christian members of Covenant Hope Church, Dubai. I wrote this primarily with you brothers and sisters in mind. Just a month ago, you guys voted for me to become one of your pastors. And you voted for me to become one of the men who preaches God's word to you. And for the past 3 weeks, it's been my joy to do just that. But this sermon is also for non-Christians. If you're not a Christian, you probably didn't wake up this morning thinking that later this afternoon, you were going to hear a message, good news, that would be the most important, the most glorious good news that you had ever heard in your entire life. But that is exactly what I want to tell you about. God, the true, living, only God, is eternal. He's without beginning or end. He is just and always does what is right. He is love and righteousness and grace and wisdom and power and mercy and compassion. He's sovereign, in control of all things, and good, perfect, faithful, wonderful, immutable. He never changes. He's invisible and transcendent and personal and omniscient and omnipresent. And he's spirit, glorious and triune and infinite and incomprehensible. That's who God is. God is also the creator. In the beginning, he created all things, the heavens and the earth, flowers and fish, even you and me. And he knows the number of hairs on your head. As your creator, he knows how many times that you tossed and you turned last night in your sleep. He knows you better than you know yourself. And he knows your mistakes. He knows your failures. He knows where you've fallen short. He knows your weaknesses. He knows your sin. In the passage today, we'll see that we've sinned in many different ways. Some of us have sinned with our ears and our mouths, even our emotions. While we hear others talk, we're often thinking of what we're going to say next. We're not really listening. Some of us, while we talk, we often are thinking and saying whatever comes to our mind. We don't have any filter. Others of us, when we're angry, we're not slow to speak or quick to hear. Some of us are even quick to yell. And James calls all of this wickedness, sin. And because of this sin, we're worthy of God's judgment. And it's because God is truly loving and just and omniscient and omnipresent, that there is no sin in our lives that will go unpunished. Each of us deserves hell, an eternal damnation for our sin. And at this point, you might be thinking, this is not the good, glorious news that I thought you were talking about earlier. But friends, this is the best news that you'll hear all week, because Jesus Christ came to receive God's wrath, his judgment, on behalf of sinners like you. And this is what happened on the cross 2,000 years ago. Jesus was unjustly crucified by wicked men. He was justly punished by God for our sins. And he lived a perfect life. And through his death and his resurrection, you, my friend, can be born again and forgiven of all your sins, past, present, and future. You might have woken up this morning in bondage to sin and in rebellion against God, but this afternoon, you can be freed from your sin and forgiven by God if you believe in Jesus Christ. This, my friends, is the good news of the gospel. I grew up hearing this good news, the gospel, every single week, week after week. I grew up thinking, though, that the gospel was only for non-Christians. At the end of each sermon, the preacher would start sharing the gospel, and I knew that that was my time to tune out, because I thought, this doesn't apply to me. He's not talking to Christians, he's talking to non-Christians. And if you're a Christian, and for the last few minutes you zoned out because you thought, well, this part of the sermon doesn't apply to me, then I have an important and glorious and good news for you today too, because the gospel is not just for non-Christians. The gospel is for Christians, members of Covenant Hope. My hope for you in this sermon is that you would understand that the gospel changes everything, and that your understanding of that would be seen in your obedience to God's word. Before we read James chapter 1, verses 19 through 27, let's turn to God and ask for his help in prayer. God, you are glorious, and while you are invisible, you've chosen to reveal yourself to us through Jesus Christ, your only Son. You've also chosen to reveal yourself to us in your holy word. So help us now. Listen. Help us understand your word. And God, we pray that you would help us not only be hearers, but also doers of your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. James 1, 19 through 27. Know this, my beloved brothers. Let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. For the anger of man does not produce the righteousness of God. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness, and receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. For if anyone is a hearer of the word and not a doer, he is like a man who looks intently at his natural face in a mirror. For he looks at himself and goes away, and at once forgets what he was like. But the one who looks into the perfect law, the law of liberty, and perseveres, being no hearer who forgets, but a doer who acts, he will be blessed in his doing. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their distress, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. Friends, the main idea of this sermon is very simple. True Christians receive the word, then do the word. True Christians receive the word, then do the word. Last week, James encouraged us to think about God's thoughts in our trials and temptations. We needed to think God's thoughts after him. He said that temptations aren't from God. He only sends good gifts. And one very specific gift that James mentioned, the most important one, was that God's given Christians the gift of new birth through his word. Today, James tells us that true Christians who have been born by the word also continue to receive the word and do the word. But throughout this passage, James not only describes what a true Christian is, he also describes another person, a counterfeit Christian. There are over 2 billion people in the world who profess Christianity. James says that there are those who are true. They really are Christians. But there are also those who are self-deceived. They think they are Christians, but they're not. They're really counterfeits. How can you spot the difference? Well, James gives us two marks of true Christians. I'll even tell you both of them up front. The first one, James tells us, is that true Christians receive the word. That's verses 19 through 21. The second one, James tells us, is that true Christians do the word. verses 22 through 27. Now, if we look in verse 19, we see evidence that a professing Christian who has received the word is seen by their restraint. Look at verse 19 with me. Know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Here, James mentions three areas of restraint the Christian must have: our ears, our mouths, and our anger. Now, these three are not three random ideas that James just threw together. They're closely connected. The talkative talker is rarely a good listener. The quick to anger quit listening altogether when their temper flares, and they lose any restraint on their speech as well. So we must, as Christians who are to be marked by restraint, ask ourselves three very simple questions. The first one, am I quick to hear? Am I quick to hear? You might be physically present in conversations, but are you mentally absent? Does your phone obstruct your ears from listening? Christians should be the best listeners because we are genuinely interested in every person created in the image of God. So next time you're in a conversation, let me encourage you, be quick to listen. Ask questions. Listen some more. Ask more follow-up questions. Listen even more and do it quickly. The second question James wants us to ask is, am I slow to speak? Am I slow to speak? Perhaps if James were writing today, he would add, be slow to tweet or be slow to post on Instagram and on Facebook. Now, there are many proverbs that are actually about the opposite. They're about those who are quick to speak. Proverbs 12:18 says, there is one whose rash words are like sword thrusts, but the tongue of the wise brings healing. Are your words like sword thrusts? Are you rash with your words? Do you cut people off when they're talking? Do you talk over others? When someone asks a question in a group, are you always the first person who has to answer? Many even consider being quick to speak a virtue. Expressing an uneducated opinion as quickly as possible is seen as valuable. But James says being quick to speak is not a virtue, it's a vice. The virtue is being slow to speak. And there are also many proverbs about those who are slow to speak. Proverbs 10:19 says, when words are many, transgression is not lacking, but whoever restrains his lips is prudent. So next time you're in a conversation, be quick to listen and be slow to speak. The last question James wants us to ask is, am I slow to anger? Now, the original readers of this letter likely had pretty good reasons to be angry about the injustices that were committed against them. Some of them were persecuted for their faith. Others of them were oppressed for their poverty. And just as being slow to speak does not mean never speak, being slow to anger does not mean never be angry. But before James' original readers could justify their anger as righteous, James warns them, the anger of man doesn't produce the righteousness of God. It's possible to be angry and not sin. But anger so often leads to sin. It rarely produces the righteous behavior that pleases our Heavenly Father. Proverbs also ties these last two ideas, the ideas of being quick to speech and slow to anger, together. In Proverbs 17:27, it says, the one who has knowledge uses words with restraint, and whoever has understanding is even-tempered. Are you an angry person? Anger looks differently on each person. Some express it by yelling, others with silence. Do you shout often? Do you slam doors, punch walls? Maybe you would never do these things. Do you give people a silent treatment? Are you passive aggressive? Are you cynical, frequently complaining about others in your heart? Angry people often get the things they want by demanding, pressuring, embarrassing, controlling, manipulating others. But this is not the righteous restraint that marks Christians. Now, many psychologists today say you cannot control how you feel. Some of you might even think, I can't stop being angry. It's part of me. But James says to control your anger, and the Bible teaches that by God's grace, you can even submit your very emotions to His ways. Now, when we think about who modeled these three perfectly, we have to think about Jesus Christ. He listened to everyone, even those who society said didn't matter, like the blind and beggars. Jesus always said the right thing at the right time. Every word that came out of his mouth was pure, edifying, encouraging, and it was even rebuking when it was necessary. And he was perfectly righteous in his anger. He never sinned in his anger. Surely, when James was writing this, he was thinking about his older brother. True Christians are marked by restraint. They're also marked by repentance. Look at verse 21. Therefore, put away all filthiness and rampant wickedness. So in light of the commands of verse 20, James concludes that Christians are to be marked by repentance. He says, get rid of all the moral filth and the abundance of sin in your life. And this to us is a daily reminder to die to ourselves, to do it every single day. The Christian life is like a garden. At conversion, God births us by the word and fruit begins to grow. We start to look more like our Heavenly Father. But there are also constantly weeds popping up. Each day we dig some up, only to come back the next day and find new weeds in different places. Then we go to dig those up, and then we find out that the place we were at first, there's weeds again. You probably have spiritual disciplines like Bible reading, praying, singing, resting. I hope that you practice these things every single day, but on your list is repentance, a spiritual discipline that you practice every single day. Because if it's not, your garden is probably filled with weeds. Now, we'll be digging up weeds until the day we die. But, my friends, one day soon, there will be a day when there will be no more weeds. If you're a Christian, look forward to the day where you will not be able to sin against God and your neighbor anymore. That day is coming with the return of Jesus Christ. But until then, let your life be marked by daily repentance. Get rid of the sin which clings so closely. Put it away every single day. Repentance is required for the Christian. But this verb, put away, it's not actually the main command in this verse. The main command is receive. The putting away is just preparation for receiving. James says, receive with meekness the implanted word, which is able to save your souls. If you look back in verse 18, James said that Christians have been born by the word of truth. Now he tells them, receive the implanted word. James is talking about the good news of the gospel. We've seen the Christian's restraint and the Christian's repentance. Here, we dig down deep in the heart of the Christian to see the Christian's roots. When you look down at the roots of the Christian, what you'll find is the word of the gospel implanted there by God himself. And remember who James is talking to right now. He's talking to the beloved brothers. He's not talking to non-Christians, telling them that they need to receive the gospel to become Christians. He's talking to Christians, and he's telling them to humbly receive the gospel once again. James wants the gospel to change every single part of their lives. The gospel is not just how you were justified. The gospel is how you are sanctified today, and the gospel is how you will be glorified on that day. For most of my Christian life, I believed that the gospel saved me. But I also believed that I needed to work on my own strength for my sanctification. I knew that I was saved by grace. I knew it was solely God's doing, but I thought that my own maturity in the faith was left up to me. That was my job. And I tried to do better. And I tried harder to be a good Christian. And on the days that I did well, I was filled with pride. I patted myself on the back. On the days that I failed, I felt frustrated and confused. I felt like a failure. If you're a Christian, do you realize the power of the gospel for your sanctification? Here's how we know if we really believe this. If we really believe that the gospel sanctifies us, it's our motivations. Our motivations for good behavior reveal what we truly believe. And friends, Jonathan Edwards is so helpful to understand this. He divides good behavior up into two categories: common virtue and true virtue. So let's think about those two categories, common virtue and true virtue, in regards to James' earlier commands about our speech. Common virtue is the good behavior that all human beings possess. It's common to everyone, and it's good things done, but the motivation is not love for God. So think about your speech. You might speak kind words out of fear. If I'm mean, people won't like me. Or if I'm mean, God will punish me. You might also speak kind words out of pride. Well, I don't want to be like those jerks. They're so rude. Or I don't want to be associated with those foul-mouthed sinners. I'm a decent and well-mannered Christian. Edwards calls this common virtue. It's good behavior that is motivated by the wrong reasons. And here's the problem with this. If fear and pride are the root motivations of your kind words, they will also be the root motivations for your sinful and harsh words. You're motivated by fear. So when you feel threatened that others will think less of you, you put other people down so they think less of them, not you. You're motivated by pride, so you manipulate people with your words. You say nice things to them so that they'll say them back to you. This common virtue, according to James, is motivated by sinful desires. Now, this is why reading Romans shocks us when Paul says, "Whatever does not proceed from faith is sin." Because Paul and James and Jonathan Edwards are saying that all good deeds done for the wrong reasons are sin. Before you became a Christian, all your good works were done for the wrong reason, because they were not done out of your love for God. And even as a Christian, here's the thing, you might actually still be practicing what Edwards calls common virtue. This is why it's so important to continually receive the gospel and consider it every single day, applying it to every part, to every aspect of your Christian living. Because without the gospel, friends, You cannot produce the secondary category of good works that Edwards calls true virtue. It's not possible. Because true virtue is doing good not because it profits you or because it makes you feel good. It's doing good works because you love God. So let's think about this. You have two people, okay? Both are quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. One of them, now on the outside, let's think about the outside. The outside actually looks exactly the same. They're both practicing the same good deeds. But if you dug down deep to the root motivation, one of them is motivated by fear and pride. The other one is motivated by love for God. Completely different. When you're motivated by love for God, you are quick to hear because you remember that you have the ear of the God of the universe who delights when you speak to him. You're slow to speak because you remember that you are fully approved and loved by Jesus Christ. Nothing can say that. You don't need to impress anybody with your words. You're slow to anger because you remember that God himself is slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness towards you in Jesus Christ. You speak kind words because you love God and you want to honor him. You love those made in his image. Do you see the difference? Only the root of the gospel can produce the true virtue that honors and glorifies God. You might change your behavior, but if the root isn't the gospel, you're doing the right things for the wrong reasons. You're still doing good behavior, but you're doing it for yourself or for the fear of others. Friends, you might look good as a Christian on the outside, but many of you know that deep down your motivations are wrong. You're self-righteous in your obedience, and you feel miserable when you fall short. Is the gospel, God's love for you, your motivation for your good works? Do you really believe God loves you? Do you really understand how powerful the gospel is? The gospel is able to save your soul, not just bring you salvation. It's able to transform your speech. It's able to transform your entire life. So for those of you who feel defeated by sin, who feel like you can't change, like you've tried your hardest, but nothing seems to happen. Friends, if you're a Christian, the gospel is written on your heart, implanted as the root of your obedience, so receive it every single day. I'm preaching this to you. I preach it to myself. And you need to preach it to yourself. And you need to preach it to the other members of Covenant Hope Church, reminding them of the good news of the gospel. We can't hear it enough. It's all we have. And the gospel is all we need. True Christians receive the word. You can see it in their restraint. You can see it in their repentance. You can see it in their roots. True Christians also do the word. That's our second point this afternoon. True Christians do the word. Now, before we get into the second point, I want to be crystal clear about how these two points are connected. Because most religions, they say that if you obey, then you are accepted by God. If you pray, read your Bible, if you're a good person, God will accept you. That's not Christianity. And that's not what James is teaching here. The gospel says you've been accepted by God. He's the one who created new life in you by the gospel. He's the one that implanted it in your heart. Now obey. You're accepted. Therefore, you obey. So true Christians receive the word. The result, the fruit, is that they do the word. Look at verse 22 with me. But be doers of the word, and not hearers only, deceiving yourselves. Here we see the Christian's fruit. Doing the word is the fruit of receiving the word. Now, this is the second time that James warns his beloved Christians to not be deceived. If you remember back to verse 16, he didn't want them to be deceived about God. Now, in this verse, he warns them not to be deceived about themselves. James doesn't want them to be deceived thinking they are true Christians when the reality is they're counterfeits. There are professing Christians who go to church every single week. There are pastors who preach God's word every single week who are self-deceived. They think that they are right with God because they hear the word, but they don't do what they hear or practice what they preach. Actually, each of you right now face a spiritual danger in listening to this sermon if you have no plans to obey it. There's even a spiritual danger in reading your Bible every single day if you have no plans to obey what you learn. Jesus tells a parable of two men in Matthew 5 in the Sermon on the Mount. He says one hears the word and he does it. He's like a man who built his house on the rock. The other man hears the word and doesn't do it. He's like the man who built his house on the sand. Now at the end of the story, rain falls, a flood comes, the wind blows, and the man who heard the word but didn't do it is destroyed along with his house. You see, the man thought that his house was good enough for the final judgment, but he was self-deceived. And the consequence was catastrophic. His own life was demanded of him. So we're not surprised to find James following in the footsteps of his older brother with a parable of two men. Look at verses 23 through 25. He gives the parable of two men. The hearer is like a man who looks at his face in a mirror, but he forgets what he looks like. The doer is like a man who looks in the perfect law, and he perseveres. So these two men, they look at different things. One looks at a mirror. The other one looks at the law. James calls it the perfect law, the law of liberty. And he could be referring to the Old Testament law given to Moses. But it's more likely that the phrase is connected to the word of truth in verse 18 and the implanted word in verse 21. It seems that James is referring to the law as it's been perfected through his older brother, Jesus Christ. Now, you might hear the word law and think of restriction. But for James, law is freedom. If you read Psalm 119, stanza after stanza, the psalmist meditates on the freedom, the joy of obeying the law. Now, these two men look at different things. One looks at the mirror, the other one looks at the law. James actually places the emphasis of the parable on the result. The hearer forgets, the doer perseveres. To persevere is to continue, to abide, or in other words, James says, it's to act. James encourages us. Don't be a hearer who forgets. Be a doer who acts. This is where the blessing is found. I've been gathering with a church almost every single week since I've been born. I've heard, I calculated the other day, over 1,500 sermons. I wonder then how many sermons I've heard, but I've not obeyed. How do you approach the preaching of God's word? Do you come critiquing the preacher as an entertainer? Or do you let the word critique you as a Christian?
Do you think of other people who need to hear the sermon? Or do you think about how you need to hear the sermon?
Do you come listening to obey?
I miss gathering with our church.
There is no substitute for physically gathering together as a church. Sermons were not supposed to be preached through cameras. My wife is the only one sitting in this room. I miss seeing your faces. I miss seeing your reactions. But, you know, the thing that I miss maybe the most is those minutes after the sermon's preached. In the 3 years of Covenant Hope Church's existence, I don't think there's been a week where someone has not asked me after the sermon was preached, "Hey, what did you think about the sermon?" It's just moments after the service leader gives the benediction. You can actually watch, if you come to our gathering, and I hope you're able to do that soon, you can watch the word reverberate around and throughout the whole church as people ask one another, "What do you think about the sermon?" And they're not thinking about the preaching style. At least the people I've talked to aren't thinking about that. They're not thinking about, "Hey, what was your favorite story?" Or, "What was your favorite illustration? How engaged were you to the preacher?" People are asking one another about the word. They're wanting to obey it. And friends, this is a sign of God's Spirit at work in our little church. So let's continue to pray that we would be doers and not hearers only. The root of the Christian is seen in the fruit. And in the last verses of chapter 1, James says, you can actually test the fruit. Look at verse 26 with me. If anyone thinks he is religious and does not bridle his tongue, but deceives his heart, this person's religion is worthless. Religion that is pure and undefiled before God the Father is this: to visit orphans and widows in their affliction, and to keep oneself unstained from the world. James closes chapter 1 with one warning and three tests. The warning is for hearers. Those who think that they follow God but are deceived in their heart. They are counterfeit Christians, but they don't even know it. Their religion, James says, is worthless. It's meaningless. So we need to hear this warning, and we need to take James' tests. The first test is in verse 26. Do you control your tongue? James uses a picture of a bridle. It's a tool that you place in the mouth of a wild animal to control it. Without the bridle, the animal is uncontrollable and unpredictable. This is another way of showing the Christian's restraint, because self-control is a gift. It's a fruit of the Holy Spirit in your life. So if that's the case, then chronically loose lips are an indicator that you're not a true Christian. Jesus warned us, on the day of judgment, people will give account for every careless word they speak. So how much do we need to pray with David in the Old Testament? Lord, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in your sight. And let's pray with Paul. Oh God, let no corrupting talk come out of my mouth, but only such as is good for building up as fits the occasion, that I may give grace to those who hear. That's the first test. Do you control your tongue? The second test, do you care for the helpless? This is seen in verse 27. Do you care for the helpless? The world prizes and prioritizes the strong and the beautiful and the powerful. But God cares for the vulnerable, the poor, the helpless, the orphan, and the widow in their affliction. This idea is clear in the Old Testament. In Exodus, God said, do not take advantage of a widow or an orphan. In the Psalms, David wrote that God is the father of the fatherless and the protector of widows.
In Isaiah, God told his people that he hated their offerings and their feasts. He was burdened by them because their hands were filled with the blood of injustice. God said, "Remove the evil of your deeds from before my eyes. Cease to do evil. Learn to do good. Seek justice. Correct oppression. Bring justice to the fatherless. Plead the widow's cause." God's heart is for those who cannot help themselves. That's who he cares for. And Christians know this firsthand. We know what it was like to be helpless, completely unable to help ourselves. And we know what it's like to receive help from God, because that's exactly what he's done for us in the gospel. We were filthy and our wickedness was rampant, but God sent Christ to die for us and save us in our darkest hour. And so we too help those who are helpless. Another picture of the gospel in the Bible is adoption. By God's grace, rebels like us are received into the family. We have the full privilege of sons of God. We were orphans once, but now we have a seat at the table because of Jesus Christ. Isn't it wonderful then that one way we can care for the helpless is by adoption? We actually can model the very thing that God's done for us in Jesus Christ. Have you, Christian, considered adoption? Perhaps God is calling you to adopt a child into your family, to give them a seat at the table with the full privileges as a member of your family, so that you can show them the love and the heart of your Heavenly Father. I pray that you would consider that today. We also care for the helpless together as a church through our benevolence fund. We use our money to visit those in financial need, not only in our church, but in other churches too, sometimes even people who aren't members of our church. Now, for those of us who have been given more than our daily bread, we look to those who are still waiting for theirs. So let me encourage you, participate in the grace of giving by giving through our church's benevolence fund. Christians are to be marked by caring for the helpless. Jesus said this. In fact, he said that on the last day, when he comes back in glory, he will gather all the nations, and one by one he'll separate the sheep from the goats. He'll separate the true Christians from the counterfeits. On the right will be true Christians, those who cared for the helpless, those who welcomed the stranger, those who clothed the naked. On the left will be those who didn't care for the helpless, didn't welcome the stranger, and didn't clothe the naked. The true Christians will go away into eternal life. The counterfeits will go to eternal punishment. Because it's the difference between true religion, pure and undefiled religion, and worthless religion, religion that means nothing. True Christians control their tongue and they care for the helpless. In the last test, James asks us, is your conduct holy? Are you stained by the world? Later in this book, in chapter 4, James says, you can't be a friend of the world and a friend of God. You have to pick. So who are you friends with? Are you friends with the world? What marks your conduct? Is it holiness or is it worldliness? Because at all times we're either growing in our worldliness or our holiness. And the two are completely opposed to one another. One theologian, David Wells, defines worldliness as what makes sin look normal and righteousness seem odd. Worldliness is what makes sin look normal and righteousness odd. While holiness is a single-minded and soul devotion to God. Both of these, holiness and worldliness, are competing for our loyalties. So are you on guard against the world's influence on your soul? Do the shows you watch, does your work life, does your bank statement reflect the world and their priorities? Or does it reflect God and holiness, a soul devotion to Him? If you're not a Christian, let me encourage you. Look at your friends who claim they're Christians. Look at us and ask if they pass these three tests. Christians, true Christians, control their tongue and care for the helpless, and their conduct is holy. They should be receivers of the word and doers of the word. Friend, if you're not a Christian, let me ask you, can you see the religion of your Christian friends? For those of us who profess to be Christians, we must undergo some serious self-examination, or else we actually might deceive ourselves. Can you see restraint in your listening and talking and anger? Or is it uncontrolled? Are you repenting of sin daily? Or is your heart hardened by the deceitfulness of sin? Is the root of your obedience the gospel, God's love for you in Christ? Or is it fear and pride? And friends, we can't stop at self-examination. We also need to undergo some cross-examination. Because some of you will hear this sermon, and all it will be to you is a sermon you heard. You'll forget it. You won't do it. Friend, please don't deceive yourself. Please persevere in the word. Would you ask a trusted member of the church to examine your life and to ask you some hard questions? If that sounds threatening to you, remember that James says this out of love. He does not want you to be deceived about yourself. Let's go now to God and let's ask Him for the help that we need to receive the word and do the word and to be found as true Christians. Let's pray. God, we are so grateful that you've born us as Christians through the gospel. And we pray, Lord, help us remember that we need the gospel every single day. We pray that we would be treasuring the gospel, reciting it to one another, speaking it to our non-Christian friends. Lord, would you bear fruit in our lives, that we would be doers of the word, not just hearers only. And we pray for each of us who profess to be Christ, that we would examine our own hearts. Help us, Lord. Give us strength to do that by your grace. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.